And I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Last week we preached the first part of Revelation 21. We read verses 1 through 8, and today we will pick it up from there. And we will begin by reading the text. Revelation 21, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very valuable stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come to this magnificent description of our eternal home. And it's a question on the hearts of every Christian, really from our early days. What is heaven like? We are left, lots is left to our imagination, but not entirely, because you give us instruction here. You teach us something about what heaven is like. And I pray that in the next half hour or so, we will receive from you, Lord. We will hear your words speaking to our hearts, and we will be changed as a result of your word, which is never merely about information, but about transformation, to change our hearts, as you know we need to change. So we depend on you, Lord. We look to you. From the preacher and everyone, we look to you for what only you can do in this next little while. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1995, I went to India. The purpose of my trip was to observe a pastor's training conference that The organization I was with, Interact Ministries, was funding. We were shipping money over there to fund this training conference. So I went to sort of observe and see how things were going. And the conference was held on a college campus in the state of Punjab, which had been closed for about 10 years to Westerners because of some uprising that had happened among the Sikhs. I won't take time to go into all that. But Westerners were a very rare commodity in that part of India. So when I showed up on this campus, I was a big curiosity. And I walked out onto the campus and I just greeted a group of two or three students, and immediately a mob surrounded me, everyone wanting to know about America. "From where have you come?" they said, and I said, "America." So they're firing these questions at me. They just want to know all about life in America. These were all young men in a society where all the women dressed modestly all of the time, and where interaction between the sexes was very limited. But they had access to TV. They had an image of America. In fact, their picture of America was pretty much the TV show Baywatch. Okay, you remember Baywatch. And so here was somebody from the land of Baywatch right among them. And they envisioned a land full of forbidden fruit just waiting to be picked and eaten, and just wanted to know all about this. One of them said, "It's my greatest dream to visit America." Another one said, "I've given up on that dream long ago." Well, as you can imagine, I wasn't real comfortable with this conversation. I wasn't there to represent America, but Jesus. So I said to them, "Hey guys, I know a place that you can visit that's much, much better than America." "Really?" they said. I said, "Yes." "Well, how would we get there?" they said. I said, "You would fly." Well, some of them had been to a Christian school. There was a Christian school in this town, Batala, Punjab. And so they knew I was talking about heaven. "Oh, you're talking about heaven." Well, they didn't want to hear about heaven. They knew about heaven, or thought they did. They wanted to know about America. But if their understanding of heaven had been more complete, they wouldn't have cared about America. In fact, in comparison to heaven, America would have seemed very wrinkled and gray and dull and boring and puny. And I say that, beloved, as a loyal 10th generation American patriot. I love my country. I'm proud of the heritage of America and what it has achieved over its history. But having said that, beloved, we must never let any earthly interest compete with our longing for heaven, for the glory of heaven. We must never let any earthly interest dull our hearts to what God has planned for all those who love him. It's so easy to be caught up in the temporary and lose sight of the eternal. And that's not good. We get skewed in our thinking along these lines. We fail to see the wonder and glory waiting for us because we're so busy with some little thing around here. I think of what C.S. Lewis writes in one of his stories. "We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Yes. So we're really no different from the Indian students, really deep down, because often our thought is heaven, yeah, whatever. And that's not virtuous, and we're missing out. And that's why we have Revelation 21 and 22 in the Bible, to give us a picture of the glory of heaven. In today's passage, you could call this the theme, to use Pastor Bart's terminology. I think I would call the theme like this: the brilliance and beauty of the New Jerusalem shows us the glory awaiting the people of God. I just read it. We saw the brilliance and beauty of the New Jerusalem, and it's given to show us all the glory that's awaiting God's people. This text is answering the question, what is heaven like? That's the question the Indian students should have been asking. That's the question you and I should be asking. That's the question that this text is given to answer: what is heaven like? Now, last week we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 21, as I said a little while ago, and we saw that a new world is coming. And that promise that a new world is coming should encourage us to persevere when things get difficult, as they are in many places of the world, as Rodney prayed. Thank you for that prayer, brother, for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where it is greatly difficult to be a Christian. Hold on, a new world is coming. John introduces the New Jerusalem in that part. Look at verse 2 of chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a new city and it's a bride. The combined metaphor, do you see that? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for husband. It's kind of a curious combination of metaphors, but he does exactly the same thing in today's text. Look at verse 9, towards the end of the verse. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So it's a bride. And it's the New Jerusalem. Well, a bride represents great beauty and delight. I love the little phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, woman is the glory of man. I've had people tell me you should always take Valerie with you because she makes you look good. And she is. She's my glory. So I get that about the bride, okay? That's great beauty and delight. And Jerusalem represents God's presence. Let's see, Psalm 125, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So last week we saw the New Jerusalem being introduced, and I said last Sunday that we would see much more description of the New Jerusalem today, and that's what we have before us in 9 to 27, what is heaven like? Now I have to clarify something. I'm using heaven, as we often do, sort of a shorthand for our eternal home, for our eternal state. So this is after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the millennium. This is the end of history now. This is the beginning of eternity. And we're being ushered into the presence of God forever. And we use the word heaven to stand for that. And that's okay. Sometimes the Bible uses heaven that way. Not very much. But sometimes. So, for example, Jesus says in Luke 18, he's talking to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Okay, that sounds like the way we use heaven. But much of the time, probably most of the time, the Bible uses the word heaven. It's talking about where God dwells, where the stars are. Paul talks about being caught up to the seventh heaven. In fact, the word is, it's the same word for sky. Jesus went up, when he ascended, he went up into the sky, into heaven. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, we read in Revelation chapter 6. So I'm using it this morning in the normal shorthand way, but look at verse 10. This is very interesting. The holy city, I'm in the middle of the verse, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So if we don't clarify this, this could be confusing. Wait, I thought we were going to heaven, but the city is coming down out of heaven. So there's a little bit of a shift of language there, but I'm using heaven the way we usually use it, our eternal home, and you'll understand what I'm saying. But the point that I want to make here, above all, is that heaven is very real. We tend to lose sight of the reality of heaven simply because we can't see it. But it's very real. And that was the problem in India. They couldn't see heaven. They can see America on TV, and they want to know more about that. We can see America up close, but we can't see heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's less real, beloved. It's far more real. In fact, compared to heaven, our life now is merely a shadow. We have this lifetime, and we see all these things happening, good and bad, chaos and blessing, and just all this stuff, and we think our life is so big. Our life is very small. Our life is a shadow. I love to quote, and you've seen this quote before, but from America's premier theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Let's see here. Oh, this one. Hold on just a second. We're trying to get the... Jonathan Edwards said, when you get to that slide, just stop there. I'm going to go ahead and read. Jonathan Edwards, here we go. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends, and you can fill in anything you want, property, entertainment, the greatest fun or whatever, the greatest pleasure. These are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. Heaven is a very real, heaven is reality defined, really. So we're going to look at this passage today in three sections, three ways to answer the question, what is heaven like? And the first is in 9 to 14, where we read that heaven is identified with the people of God. You'll notice that all of these have to do with God. Heaven is about God. And heaven is identified with the people of God. Heaven was made for God's people. Heaven is the true home and destiny for Jesus lovers. That's what we see in this first section in a couple of places. Right at the beginning, what I just read to you, where he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So again, the bride and the holy city, Jerusalem, these are symbols, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament that symbolize the people of God. So under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the center of life and worship for the Jewish people. Three times a year, they traveled to Jerusalem for corporate life and worship. Jerusalem, and especially the temple in Jerusalem, represented God's presence among his people. Zechariah 8, "I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." 2 Chronicles 12, "Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there." So that's the Old Testament people of God, Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the church is the people of God. So in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has ascended. He sends the Spirit, and the church is born in Acts chapter 2, and we enter the church age that we're still in today. So in the Old Testament, the people of God are God's chosen people, the Jews. In the New Testament, the church, and there's many word pictures for the church in the New Testament. The church is called God's army, God's building, God's people, but it's also called the bride of Christ. And we see this most clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's exactly what we're reading here in Revelation 21. The holy city, also referenced as the bride, and the perfection and the beauty of that bride. That's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. So both Jerusalem and the bride are pictures of God's people, and the two are put together here. God's Old Testament people, God's New Testament people, is one people of God that has those two streams. And at least one passage in Isaiah kind of suggests this same combination. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." So again, in these metaphors of the New Jerusalem and the bride, God is identifying heaven with his people. Heaven is identified with the people of God. We see it there, but we also see it towards the end of this section. So look at verse 12. So he sees the holy city. He's stunned with the brilliance of it, the beauty of it. And then look what he says in verse 12. He's describing it a little bit. He's going to describe it more later, but here he says in verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The sons of the tribes of Israel and the apostles, the foundation of the church. So we have the 12 tribes: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And the 12 apostles: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Matthias. And by the way, I think we have a very important indication here of how God is going to be working in the future. You know, there's more than one school of thought about God and Israel, about what the Bible says about Israel. There are those who say that the church has inherited all the promises of Israel. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say the church is grafted in to God's people. But God is not done with Israel. And if you wonder about that, just look at this here. There's the New Jerusalem, and it identifies by name the tribes of Israel at the gates and the apostles of the church on the foundation stones. They're all together there. One people of God. So what is heaven like? It's identified with the people of God, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, the Jews, and God's covenant people in the New Testament, all believers, Gentile and Jew, coming to faith in God through Christ. These are brought together into one covenant people of God, and heaven is stamped with their names, identified with the people of God. Beloved, it occurs to me to point out here that we're all looking for good news these days. We're pining for good news. We're anxious to hear good news. We look around us and sigh, but there's good news, because every day brings heaven one day closer, and heaven is made for God's people. So take courage. God is watching over his people for good. He's watching to bring us to our eternal home. Heaven is identified with the people of God. But we have another answer to what heaven is like in 15 to 21, where we see that heaven is adorned with the beauty of God. God's beauty is clearly seen, clearly reflected in heaven. Any glimpse of beauty that you have ever seen is a little glimpse of the ultimate beauty which characterizes heaven. That's what we have in 15 through 21. We see, first of all, the beauty of symmetry. Look in 15, the gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, there's, of course, as we've seen in many places in Revelation, there's more than one school of thought about this. Is this a literal city or is it symbolic? And as my colleague and good friend Bart likes to say, I'll just tell you what I think, but this is not the last word on the subject. I wouldn't go to the wall for it, but I sense that it's symbolic. But it might be literal, and this is an interesting thing. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. And so if it is a literal city, cubed, okay, 1,400 miles wide and long and high, well, that's a pretty good-sized city. In fact, just to superimpose it on a map of the United States shows that it would start in Idaho and go into Indiana, and from the Canada border down into southern southern Texas, and even encroach on some of Mexico over there. What's that? No, I miss out. Florida. Okay. Thank you for that, I think. And of course, I put it on America because that's our country, but I don't, if it comes to the earth, would it be in America? I don't know. There's probably no benefit in going to all those places. So whether it's a symbol or whether it's a literal place, this symmetry shows its beauty. We also see the beauty of precious materials. We see jasper, which is a precious stone. And we see pure gold like clear glass. We see 12 valuable gems. To me, the writers, or I should say Jesus, who's giving this vision, is going out of his way. Look at all that list of stones. I didn't know all of those names of stones, and I don't know, did John know those? Was he familiar with that, or was he told the names of the stones? We don't know, so again, it's not much point in conjecturing about it. And then 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Wow. The great beauty. Heaven is adorned with the beauty of God. And he's only describing the bottom of the city, right? The gates and the walls, and it's hard, you know, the walls, if you take that literally, it's like the walls are this high and the city's this high, so it's hard to know, you know, it doesn't seem to fit an actual literal city, but nevertheless, there's great beauty here, and if this is symbolic, then I believe the beauty symbolizes all the ways heaven will be beautiful. Beauty is one of God's most powerful gifts. Beauty enters our heart, and it changes, that it affects our lives. That's God's gift to us. Beauty is a taste of heaven. Beauty is something that brings transcendence. It lifts us out of our ordinary circumstances and takes us someplace where we've never been. Maybe a picture that you get lost in, a very well done painting. Or maybe it's a piece of music. That's what it is often for me. A piece of music that is especially provocative, and it just takes me somewhere else for a while until it ends. In heaven, the song won't end. Or maybe a story that you read that's full of wonder. Whether Tolkien or whoever, a well-told story, and you read the story and you set the book down at the end and you look around and you realize, oh, I'm just here in my ordinary house here. I'm not in that place of wonder. These are experiences of transcendence, and when we get such a glimpse of beauty, we're experiencing, beloved, here's what we're experiencing. The deep longing that we have that will be satisfied in Jesus Christ at his feet. A deep longing that only God can impact and satisfy. Nothing else can stir us like heaven. Heaven is adorned with the beauty of God. The psalmist in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Heaven is identified with the people of God. It's adorned with the beauty of God. And then we come to 22 to 27, where we see that heaven is filled with the glory of God. Heaven is filled with the glory of God. And this truth shows up actually earlier. It stood out at me when I was working on this text. Look at verse 11, just before verse 11. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I think that's a summary of all that follows. That captures everything that comes after that. This city has the glory of God. And we especially see that in view in this last section, heaven is full of the glory of God. God's people are identified, his beauty is seen, and his glory fills the place. And the writer uses an interesting way to tell us this. He points out what is not there. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city. Now he's done this already. Up in verse 4 from last week, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. In the last chapter, in 22, he will say there's no longer any curse, there's no night. But this one, there's no temple in it. Imagine a first century Jew who's anticipating heaven, reading that. What? No temple? The temple was the center of Jewish life. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. And then it was destroyed, and the exiles carried off to Babylon. But then some of them came back and rebuilt it, not to its same grandeur and glory, but it was rebuilt. Then it was destroyed again. Today the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits on the place where the temple was. Some Jews want to tear that down and rebuild the temple. But the temple was never meant to be a permanent place. It was just a representation of something heavenly, a representation of God's presence, a picture of a heavenly reality. Even Solomon, who built the temple when he dedicated it and he prayed that wonderful prayer, he said, "The highest heavens cannot contain you, Lord. Are you going to live in this temple? I don't think so. The highest heavens cannot contain you. This is a temple where your name will dwell. There will be no temple." What does it say? "Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." The writer of the Hebrews says, "The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." No temple. No Baptist church buildings. How can that be? No glorious summer sunrise? No magnificent harvest moon? In fact, there's a lot of things that we know now that will not be in heaven. This is just a tiny sample of them here. But heaven will be lacking some other things. One of the things that caught my attention in my youth is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 20. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." No marriage in heaven? You think about the blessing of what a marriage is? No temple, no sun or moon. Of course, no hospitals, no police stations, no law courts, no ambulances, no doctor's offices. Some of those things, so that's good. It's all good, actually. And if it sounds like a place you're not sure you would want to live there, I would suggest to you, here's the question. What if God is using these things, temples and suns and moons and marriages, to draw lines, to draw pictures, so that when we are actually in heaven, we'll realize, oh, that was just a picture. And when you have the reality, the picture, it doesn't matter anymore. The picture is meaningless. We won't need the pictures when we have the reality. What if all the things that we appreciate and enjoy about this life are just little representations to give us some idea of what heaven is like? I'm going to go back to C.S. Lewis, and let me say, if you don't agree with all of the theology of C.S. Lewis, I don't either, but we still can learn something and benefit from him in a lot of ways. He wrote an essay called Transposition, and I urge you to find that essay and read it. And he talks about this whole thing about the earthly things being a representation, and he uses this fable. This is a very easy way to think about it. So a woman is put into a dungeon, and in this dungeon she delivers a son and raises him in the dungeon, and they have nothing, of course, but the wall and some straw on the floor, and I mean the floor with straw on it, and four walls and a window way up high, too high to look out. You can just see a patch of sky there. And that's the only world this boy has ever known. She raises this boy in this dungeon. But she wants him to know about the real world out there. And she's an artist, and she has paper and a pencil, so she draws pictures. She draws pictures of trees and ocean waves, babbling brooks, falling snow, animals. And in this way, she introduces him to the real world outside the dungeon walls. And they're getting along pretty good until he says something one time and she realizes he's badly mistaken about something. And she says to him, "Oh, honey, you didn't imagine there were lines out there. The lines are on this paper, but there's no lines out there." And in one stroke, all his picture of the world is gone. How can he have any imagination? How can he have any understanding of the world out there without any lines? But how can lines represent waving trees and crashing waves and falling snow? Lines can never capture that in the real world. They're just a way for him to see from her ability to draw what that real world is. But you take away the lines, and there's no way for him to understand these still invisible to him realities, waving treetops and crashing waves and falling snow. The child would get the idea that the real world is somehow less visible than his mother's pictures. In reality, it lacks lines because it is incomparably more visible. Heaven is full of the glory of God, and God gives us things to help us imagine that, to help us picture that, but they can't fully picture it, and we just have to understand that. I'm convinced that suns and temples and marriages and moons, all these are merely lines that God has given us to picture the true glory of heaven. Our eternal home cannot be fully comprehended by our little minds. But the reality of heaven, beloved, will so outweigh our comprehensions of heaven that they're not even on the same scale. Heaven is filled with the glory of God, and that glory will draw earthly gifts into it. As we see here, as we come to the end, the nations that have glory and gifts given from God will bring these glories and gifts, this glory and these gifts back to God. Look at verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, this is a very interesting, we won't spend time here. I just want to, my colleague Daryl Miller likes to imagine that, okay, the honor and the gifts of the nations will be brought into the kingdom, brought into the city to be presented to the king. So maybe that will be like sculptures from Greece will be brought to the king. Pasta from Italy, beef from England, Ethiopian coffee, Indian fabrics, you go on and on. What do the nations bring to Christ? Well, each nation has gifts that are particular to it, and these will be brought to Christ. And there's a repetition there. It says it in 24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It says in 26, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And we know that these kings are Christ followers now, right? Because look at 27. That's what they're bringing into it. But nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the second of three final warnings to the unrepentant here at the end of the story. Beloved, heaven is about God. It's about God's full intentions for humans. And we still have many unanswered questions about heaven, of course. Our little brains just aren't big enough to take it all in. But I submit to you that as we come here to the end of Revelation, one more chapter, two more sermons, the last book in the canon of Scripture, we have the overwhelming promises of a faithful God that whatever you can imagine, heaven is better. Whatever you can think of in your wildest dreams, heaven is better. It's more glorious. You're not going to miss anything here on the earth. You will see the earth as, you know, we sort of had colors, you know. We kind of had color. We kind of had flavors in heaven, but whoa, here's where all colors are real and flavors are real and joy is full. So let's walk in glad hope. Let's look to the light of the promise of Jesus Christ that he is bringing us to our eternal home.